Let's turn together in God's Word to Mark 13, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 37 tonight. Mark 13, verses 28 through 37, where God's Word reads as follows. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Christians are called to be woke. Today's wokeness, of course, is a different kind of wokeness than we're talking about tonight. Wokeness in our culture is this foolish notion of political correctness that seeks to silence any kind of moral authority. Of course, except for those who define what good wokeness is. Wokeness today is summarized as a fight for racial reparations, women's equality, as the world defines that word equality. Of course, you have to qualify all those things. Women are equal to men. That's not being argued, but society's version of women's equality. Wokeness talks about abortion rights and trans rights and homosexual rights, and all of these things are twisted ideas that are being argued by godless men. And a Christian is not called to be woke or awakened in that modern sense of the use of that word. No, the Christian is, in fact, to speak out against those kinds of sinful practices as the Christian is able to do so within his area of responsibility, within the area where he is called to minister and to speak. And yet the Christian is called to be awakened to things in the sense that Christ calls his people to be alert and awake. And here it specifically surrounds his return. And when Christ calls his people to be awake and to be alert, it is within the context of his promises. Christ's promises are fairly clear. And you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and if you were to summarize it, God is creator who has sent his Son to redeem a fallen people, and that Christ will return, a conquering king, vindicating his saints and leading them into a victorious parade of sorts, a heavenly parade, as they are ushered into their eternal inheritance. And because you can look at the summary of Scripture, specifically as it speaks of Christ, we are called then to be awake. Because the return of Christ is a certain event, the Christian should be awake. The Christian should live his life looking ahead to this return. That's what Christ is teaching his disciples here in this text. And to learn that lesson tonight, we want to first look at the imminence of Christ's return, so the nearness of Christ's return, or how close by it is in terms of time, and then the wokeness of Christ's people. So the imminence of Christ's return, the wokeness of Christ's people. So we're going to begin by looking at the imminence of Christ's return. And we start in verse 28. Verse 28 can't really separate it from verse 24. And we're not really going to revisit again what we discussed last Lord's Day when it comes to whether we're dealing with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, or if we're talking about things that are describing the second coming of Christ. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. If you're interested in that, you can go on our website and revisit that issue and think about those things some more. We looked last Lord's Day about reasons on each side of the debate for that. And in my mind, anyways, that issue is entirely a secondary debate. It is my personal assumption that Christ is describing the second coming, but that view is not without its challenges, as we saw last Lord's Day. The reason we don't need to revisit that again is because the matter in this text doesn't require a definitive answer to that question. This text doesn't require us to know exactly if it is 70 AD or the second coming of Christ. And that's really true throughout all of the Olivet Discourses. As Jesus is answering two questions, you remember back at the beginning, in verse 3 and 4, Peter and James and John and Andrew come to Jesus after he says that the temple's going to be destroyed, and they ask him two things. And in part, you have to go to Matthew to really understand that question, but they really ask him, when will the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your second coming? And throughout the Olivet Discourses, Jesus isn't really answering the when question. He gives very little specifics in terms of when these things will take place. He's more talking about the how question. How should you live as you wait for these things to take place? And that's why we don't really need to have a definitive answer about whether it's 70 AD or the second coming of Christ. Because what Jesus is teaching us here in this text is, how do we live? What do we do as we wait for his return? As we live in a world where he is not present, how do you, physically present, how do you live as a follower of Christ? And so the closest thing that Jesus gets to giving us a sense of time of these things is to show us different signs and to tell us that when you see these things happening, that it's close. So, for example, in verse 28, Jesus gives this picture of the fig tree. When you see the branch become tender, and when the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Nearness is as close as Jesus gets to specifics about the calendar. Jesus doesn't give any specific date. He doesn't make any prediction about when it's going to happen. He's just saying, when you see these certain things happening, you know these things are near. So Jesus has described a variety of events that should put the disciples on notice. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 13, he talked about hardships in the world, generically speaking, things that anybody would endure, famine, wars, droughts, and so on. And then in verse 9 through 13, he spoke specifically to his disciples about different persecutions that they would face. In verses 14 through 22, he spoke about the specific tribulation of the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 24 to 27, he looked at different signs of the day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying here in this text, so specifically in verse 29, that when these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So Jesus talks about the nearness of his coming, the nearness of these things taking place. That is added to with, if you have my position about this dealing with the second coming, you're going to have to wrestle with verse 30. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. For our purpose tonight, leaving aside the question of timing, the point that Jesus is making in all of those places is that these things are not far away in terms of time. And so we have to keep that in mind, that Jesus is not far away in terms of time. We have to keep our eyes on that as the main thing that Jesus wants to teach us, this imminence of Christ's return. His coming is near. Now, we'll go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is, of course, the sister passage in Matthew's Gospel, another version of the Olivet Discourses. And there, as Jesus is talking about these things, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you're talking about the nearness of Christ then tied to the sharing of the gospel throughout the world. And some would say then that because of what Matthew says, that the kingdom has to be proclaimed throughout the whole world, that that would be an impediment to the soon coming of Christ. That Christ cannot come soon because the gospel hasn't been shared in all the nations, not throughout the whole kingdom of this world. All the nations have not heard the gospel, the thinking goes, and so therefore Christ cannot return until that is completed. And of course, that is a complicated way to think of the spreading of the gospel. You have to try to impose your view of kingdoms and nations and take how we think about it and impose that on what's going on 2,000 years ago. And are we really sure that people 2,000 years ago are thinking about nations in the same way that we are thinking about? Did they have a United Nations back 2,000 years ago where there was a real sense of defined geopolitical boundaries and powers in the world and so on? What happens if you take that conception of the nations and impose it on Christ's ability to return? What happens if almost all the nations of the world have heard the gospel, and then there's a nation with a civil war that has already shared the gospel, and it splits into two nations? Are we now further behind in terms of Christ being able to return? Does it delay Christ's coming when nations divide? And I don't think that's how the New Testament is thinking at all about the sharing of the gospel throughout the nations. I think the New Testament's teaching is that there's nothing left in Christ's work of redemption that would hinder his return. Think about it. Christ was raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for all his enemies to be put under his feet. But there's nothing that would make us think in those things that his return at least could not be soon. It doesn't mean that it will be soon, but there's nothing there that makes us think that it could not be soon. And the reason why we can think that way is because of the record that we have in the book of Acts. So we have to think about what Matthew says in chapter 24, verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then we go to the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus gives his disciples their marching orders before he's ascended into heaven. And it says there, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the same language that Jesus is using about the limitation of his return being the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that same language is tied into the book of Acts, the witness of the disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts, of course, is a description of how the Holy Spirit enables the disciples to carry out that work, carry out that mission. So if you go to the book of Acts and you're reading through it, you see in the first seven chapters, up until Stephen and his martyrdom, the ministry of the disciples and the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem. They are being Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem. And then chapter 8 in the book of Acts is, of course, taking place in Samaria. And there you have the disciples' witness of the gospel in the city of Samaria. And then from chapter 9 on, you have the ministry of the gospel to the ends of the earth that contains Paul's missionary journeys in chapters 13 and 14. His first missionary journey, chapter 13, 14, second one, 16 to 18, third one, chapters 19 to 20. And from chapter 21 on, you have Paul's journey to Rome. He's arrested by the Jews. He's appealing to Caesar. And he makes this arduous journey to Rome. And in chapter 28, he is in Rome, and to our great surprise, maybe, he's left there. The last thing we read about the Apostle Paul is at the end of the book of Acts, where it says that he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's how the book of Acts ends. What happens to Paul? Why doesn't it tell us about Paul and how he gets out? He ministers after this arrest in Rome. Why doesn't it tell us more about him? Well, because the disciples have witnessed of Christ in Jerusalem and Samaria, and when Paul arrives in Rome and proclaims the kingdom of God, there in that place, they have proclaimed it to the end of the earth. As far as Acts is concerned, the disciples' work is done. And even though there's not any promise of a specific time, all that is left for the disciples to do is to wait for Christ's return. That is what Christ is preparing his disciples for here in this section of Scripture, as it speaks of the imminence of his return. Well, in verse 31, the foundation for that waiting, of course, is found in God's Word, in Christ's Word specifically. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will not pass away. The reason the Christian disciple waits and endures all things is because of Christ's enduring word. Everything else can be temporary and is temporary. Everything else can fade away and will fade away, including the temple, including its buildings, but the word of Christ will never pass away. So any circumstance that you face, up to and including the passing away of the heavens and the earth, should not make us doubt Christ's word. Should not shake our confidence in what Christ says. Christ says he will return, and the Christian disciple should believe it and live joyfully. So as we think about verse 32, Christ denies any specificity about time. And he does that because the exact timing of Christ's return is not ultimately of any concern for the Christian. In fact, the Son himself doesn't even know or concern himself with that piece of information. Now, here we have to be careful. We're talking about Christ as truly man and truly God. And here we have Christ speaking, describing something from the perspective of his human nature, not his divine nature. So Jesus as the second, Christ as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has all the divine attributes. And one of the divine attributes, of course, is omniscience. So the Son of God knows everything. But Christ isn't a half man and a half God who has those things mixed together. He is truly God, must be truly God in every sense of the word except for sin, in order to be our mediator, and that includes limitations in terms of what he knows. Christ as a man is not omniscient. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to say that Christ was like us in every way except for sin. And so here we have Christ speaking from his human nature, speaking of his limitation in knowing when he will return in the future. But if the timing isn't of importance to the Christian, what is then? Well, that comes in verse 33. Concerning the day or the hour, let's leave that aside because we can't know it. But what can we know? Well, we can hear Christ's exhortation in verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake. What does the Christian do as he lives in ignorance of the timing of Christ's return? He is on guard. He remains awake. That's the wokeness of the Christian disciple, that he is to be awake to the coming, the return of Christ. He is to live constantly within the context that the return of Christ could take place at any time. And that's Jesus' instruction. Because you don't know when the time is that he may come again, be on guard and keep awake. That's the key idea, and it's repeated. You see it in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. In verse 34, he talks about the doorkeeper staying awake. In verse 35, talks about the same thing, stay awake, it says therefore. And then in verse 36, the same thing, or 37 rather, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And Jesus, in this teaching to his disciples, gives us a parable of sorts. He shares with us a story to help us understand exactly what it is that he's getting at. And the picture is of a wealthy man who goes away. And when he goes away, being a wealthy man, he puts his servants in charge so that the household doesn't suffer loss. And each servant has been given a responsibility, with the doorkeeper specifically being charged to stay awake. The doorkeeper who secures the safety of the house, he is not to sleep. That's the illustration that Jesus gives. Well, what does it mean? What are we supposed to learn from this illustration? Well, it's fairly easy to identify who the man who goes away is. That, of course, is Christ. Christ is the rich master who is departing, and he's leaving his disciples, his servants, in charge of his house. And so his disciples are not to fall asleep, because it would be shameful to be found sleeping when the master returns. And whenever he returns, it could be at dawn, it could be in the morning, it could be in the evening, it could be at midnight. Whenever it is that he returns, his disciples should be awake to his coming. They should have their eyes ready for his coming. They should be looking for his coming. Now, this same parable is told by Jesus in the Matthew version of the Olivet Discourses in verses 36 through 51. It's a longer section. It expands the teaching that Jesus gives here in Mark, but it's essentially the same. That the disciples should be awake, that he should be alert and be on guard as Christ returns. What's different in Matthew's and Mark's Gospels is that after Jesus gives his teaching in Matthew's Gospel, he gives two parables, two longer parables that teach us what is going on here in our section. And those two parables are fairly well known. The first one is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 bring extra oil and 5 bring no oil, and the bridegroom is delayed. Of course, you remember, and they wake up in the middle of the night. 5 don't have oil, and 5 have extra oil with which they can light their lamps. And the second one is the parable of the talents, where the master gives one servant 5 talents, one servant 2 talents, and one servant 1 talent. Matthew 25:15, he says he gives to each according to his ability. And those parables and all of these things put together help us to understand the answer to the question that should follow. When Jesus says, be on your guard and be alert, what are we to be on guard for? What are we to be alert about? And in this case, as Jesus is teaching here in the Olivet Discourses, Jesus is not calling his disciples, exclusively anyways, to be on guard against false doctrine. There are different places where we are called to be on guard against false doctrine. Those who would pervert the truth, we're told to watch out for them. And you can go to Romans 16:17, Ephesians 4:14, 1 Timothy 1:3, Titus 2:1, different places like that, to hear those kinds of warnings from God's word. They're definitely there. We are to be on guard against false doctrine. But that's not Jesus' charge here. Jesus is calling on his disciples not to forsake the work of a servant, meaning that they're not to take their eyes off their master as they wait for his return. Christ is going to be taken out of the world soon. The disciples do not understand that yet, but they will understand it one day. And there will be times that follow. I'm sure this happened in the book of Acts as the disciples were going about their ministry. There will be times when it seems like Christ has forgotten. Like they're just laboring all on their own, and we're just doing this for us. We're just doing this for the organization. We're doing this for the church. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, there is never a moment where you are doing it for the organization. You are always and only ever to do these things for me. Only for Christ. That is why we live. We are not to slumber. We are to be on our guard that we are not drawn away when Christ is not physically present with us. The call is to keep from sleeping, to be awake while the Master is gone, lest you be found looking somewhere else or inattentive to the responsibilities, to the duties that He has given to you when He returns without a warning. And that is not just something for the disciples. We see that in verse 37. What I say to you, to Peter and James and John and Andrew, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And that's going to be ironic when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, when they can't stay awake for an hour, when Jesus is in his time of greatest need. But we'll get to that at some other time. Today, what we see is that this call to attentiveness, to be on guard, is not just an apostolic command. It is for all his disciples. So that means it's for you and me today, that we should be on our guard, to be alert, to be awake as we wait for his return. We are to fulfill the responsibility of servants, given a specific task, as we wait for Christ's return. And what does that mean then, as we come to this text? In this text, discipleship is assumed. Jesus isn't laying the foundation again of what it means to be a disciple of his, what it means to have faith in him, what it means to trust in him. He's assuming those things, and he's saying, if you are my disciple, this is what you are to do. You are to be on your guard. You are to be awake. So it's not a call to come to Christ in this text. It is wondering what you do as disciples wait for Christ. Be alert. Perform the tasks that have been left to you according to the talents given to you, each according to his ability. So that means as Christians, we shouldn't have the expectation that we get to plan for Christ's return. We don't get to plan a celebration for his return. It will happen to us. And we don't know much about when it will happen. We know it will happen soon, but in Scripture, it's not defined beyond that. But as you wait, you are to continue living with your eyes fixed on your Master. You're to look to him. You're to remember him. His words don't pass away. So you look to him and you serve him as you wait for his return. And so that, as we come to this then, as it calls us to be alert, to be awake, it tells us something about the motivation for our endurance. Because the word of Christ endures forever. That's what's given to us as our motivation, right smack in the middle in verse 31. Heaven and earth pass away. My word, says Jesus, will not pass away. And that's really the motivation for the Christian continually looking to Christ. He hears the words of Christ. He builds his hope on them by faith given to him by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so the Christian knows those words, that they will not pass away, even though the heavens and the earth may pass away, those words will not pass away. And the Christian comes then by faith in those words. He comes to the Son of God who gave his life for him. And through that Christ comes to the Father. And that is his hope. And that's the reason why as a servant, he doesn't look anywhere else. Because Christ has directed him to look only at himself. Or in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus says that all who are weary should come to him and that he will give them rest. And so the Christian hears these words of Jesus, knows that they endure forever, even though heaven and earth may pass away. He knows these words don't pass away. And so the Christian comes by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for him and then finds rest in Christ. He knows he can't look anywhere else to find rest. There's only Christ who gives him rest. So even when Christ is not physically present, he is always looking to Christ who will give him rest. Or in Romans 6, verse 23, Jesus says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the Christian comes by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for him and receives life, knowing that life is found in no other place. So though heaven and earth may pass away, he looks to this promise which comes from Christ, this word that will endure forever, that will never pass away, and he has confidence only in Christ for these things, to come to the Father through Christ, to find rest in Christ, to have eternal life in Christ. And so the Christian is motivated to look only to Christ. As Christ is away, ascended into heaven, as we wait for his return, the final step of his exaltation, when he will judge the nations, we will judge the living and the dead. As we wait for that time, Jesus is instructing us to look only to him. We may not know the time, and we will never know the time. If the Son doesn't know the time, you can rest assured that we will not know the time. If we don't know the time, we do know how we are to live. We're to live with our eyes looking to him, awake towards him, on guard to keep his words front and center in our minds. Christ has given us a gift of eternal proportions. And the Christian's thankfulness waits eagerly for Christ and his return. So that's the motivation for our endurance. We look to the word of Christ that doesn't pass away. Even if heaven and earth were to pass away, Jesus' words will not pass away. But there's another consideration that we can have as well, that we should stay awake and be alert as a servant of Christ. And that is an important reminder, important enough that God in his infinite wisdom decided to include it in his record that he was to leave behind for his people. So God himself knew that his children needed to hear, that they needed to be on guard, that they needed to be awake. And the reason Christ has to give this exhortation is because we as his disciples are very prone to become distracted. We are very prone to be knocked off track. And I want to give three different ways that that can happen in our lives. And they're not all, they're all not great. They're all weakness. Maybe you could argue that they're all sinful. But part of it is just our human frame. Think of this first example that I want to give you. The reason Jesus has to call us to be on guard, to be awake, is because it is so easy for us to become weary in the Christian life. One of the reasons Jesus gives this exhortation is because he knows our natural weaknesses. As Christians, is it not true that we become weary in our service from time to time? Maybe we face conflict in our home because of Christ. Maybe we lose opportunities in the workplace because of Christ. Maybe people who we thought were good friends abandon us because of Christ. And we become saddened. We become beat down. We become discouraged by our critics, by our enemies. And there Jesus speaks to the one who is discouraged. And he says, be on your guard. Be awake. Be alert. Well, I talked earlier on about the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Mark 14, you have Peter and James and John. And their human weakness is such that they are not able to stay awake for 1 hour. When their master, when their teacher, when their rabbi is in such distress. And we should never be under the mistaken impression that we would do it way better than the disciples did. We are just as weak. We have the same frailty that they do. If Christ were to return during your average day, you're living life, things are neither going super great or super terrible. You're just living your regular life. Christ returns. Would he find you on guard? Would he find you staying awake? Would he find you carrying out the tasks that he has left for his disciples, prayer and worship and service and fellowship, commitment to the apostles' teaching. There is a sense in which we know that God understands our weakness. He knows that we are only dust, and so he deals with us in a merciful way. We know Isaiah 40, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength, they will mount upon wings like eagles. And in some sense, that's part of the exhortation, to be on guard, to stay awake, to make the weary one look up, to look at the words of the one who gives eternal life, to look at the words of one who gives you rest, to look at the words of the one who ushers you into the very presence of the Father, and to say, he is my strength, he is my help, he is my hope. Everything else can pass away, but not Christ, not his promises. Every day we are able to rejoice that we are waiting for his return. So in some sense, Jesus calls us to be awake and alert because of our natural weakness, because it is easy for us as Christians to become weary in the Christian life. There's another aspect to it where he needs to call us to be on guard because of our presumption about his grace. Christ also has to say it because as his disciples, we are very quick to presume on his grace. That's in some sense the story of the servants. They forget about the master and they presume that everything's going to be fine until he returns to their surprise. And so we say to ourselves, what I'm doing is good enough. Jesus will understand. I don't want to put myself out there too much. He's going to have to be satisfied with this very little thing that I'm willing to offer to him. That's really the attitude of the servant who hid his talent. He didn't want to do too much. He wanted to live on the safe side. He wanted to be able to give the master what he had given him in the first place. Not too much effort, not too much risk. Now, what does Jesus say is the master's response to that kind of servant? To the servant who presumes on the grace of God. Matthew 25, verse 26, at the end of that parable, the master says, "You wicked and slothful servant." And that servant is cast into outer darkness. Part of being alert and being awake and being on guard is to see the great joy of serving the master and seeing that everything else pales in comparison to this privilege that we have of serving the one who gives us rest, serving the one who ushers us into the presence of the Father, serving the one who gives us eternal life. It is to recognize of Christ that he is not satisfied with a half-hearted, loveless disciple. Isn't that true? From the book of Revelation, the Ephesian church is charged with what? Not with not being diligent in their doing, but being diligent in terms of why they do it. They have forgotten their first love. They're doing it for the institution. They're doing it for the group. They've taken their eyes off of Christ in that regard. And so we're not saying that Christ expects perfection from his disciples. But it is because of God's gift to you in Christ, which you know is a promise that endures forever, that he is deserving of your whole heart, not part of your heart. Your entire being should be written over to him. You should sign that check that represents your heart. Sign it over to Christ. All of it belongs to him. The promises that he has given to us in his word, they endure, and they are not cheap from him, and so we should not behave cheaply toward him. So we shouldn't be presumptive about God's grace. And when we are, we're faced with this exhortation from Christ, be on guard, be alert, be awake. And the third reason why it's important for Christ to call his disciples to alertness is because it is so easy for us to become self-satisfied. The Christian easily begins to evaluate himself. And that's what happens when we start looking around at other people and we see their failures. We see their weaknesses quite easily, and We look at ourselves and we say, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm doing all right. I'm doing better than this other person. But the work of a servant is never judged by comparison to another servant. Christian faithfulness is never judged by human standards. The Apostle Paul bumps into that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is being judged by his enemies. And he says in that section of Scripture that that doesn't faze him at all. His enemies can judge him all they want. It doesn't affect him. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, I don't even judge myself. And the point that he's making is that the evaluation of a servant by another servant, or the evaluation of a Christian in a human court when it comes to the faithfulness of his service to Christ, is worthless. Christian, are you evaluating yourself in comparison to God's Word? Because that's where the instruction of your master is recorded. Are you fulfilling your service as a servant of Christ compared to Scripture? You don't have to impress your favorite teacher. You don't have to impress your parent or your pastor. Ultimately, of course, hopefully we do impress our parents and so on. But the court of our approval isn't found in those places. It is not. And the only one who approves of you is God. And why does he approve of you? Through Christ, the promises that he has given. So, it's not whether or not you think you are doing well, or whether somebody else thinks you're doing well. The question is whether your faith is sincere, whether your doing is out of worship, whether you are remembering that it is through Christ that you enter into the presence of the Father, that it is through Christ that you have rest, that it is through Christ that you have eternal life. That's where you look. That's where you turn. That's where you find your court of appeal. And as a result of his doing and you being his servants, he leaves you in the world. And he says, until I return, this is to be your activity. Acts 2:42 talks about it as the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching, and the prayers. That is the work of the servant of God. And those are the good works that God seeks. So here in this text, Jesus is calling his disciples to alertness, to be awake. It's not to be a slave of this world. There's lots of modern movements that would make you a slave of this world. Christ isn't calling you to look at this world. He's calling you to be awake and on guard, that you would carry out your calling as a servant of Christ. His word believed by the power of the Holy Spirit, his promise fulfilled by the shedding of his own blood, his people call to faithfulness as they wait for that final piece of his exaltation when he returns with the clouds. And you will not know when that will happen, but you can know how you should serve him as you wait for him on that day. Let's pray together.